So we look forward to Brother Andrew's class, and we'll call him up now, being acceptable in his sight.
Thank you. Good evening, everybody. Very nice to be here again. Lovely to see you all. We need to say one or two things before we get our class underway. First of all, Susan and I have had a lovely 2 weeks here, and I'd like to thank you all for your kindness and your hospitality. We visited 6 different meetings and had meals in the homes of, we sat around the table with getting on for 60 individual people, so we've made lots of new friends. I'm nervous that when our paths cross again, I might not recognise or remember you all. So if our paths do cross, come and say hello. We'd like to speak to you. And we're very grateful for all the efforts that everyone's gone to. I had no idea there were so many English China teacups out there which have come out on display. And you've gone to great lengths to find things like orange marmalade for us and fish and chips, and it's been lovely. So thank you all for your hospitality. And the weather here is great. I had no idea you had so much sunshine in this corner of the world. That's been lovely. So thank you for all that, brothers and sisters. So this is our final evening together, and we're just going to look for a few minutes at this psalm and some of the encouraging words that are written here in this psalm. And that last verse, if you've got Psalm 19 handy, that last verse is a little prayer by the psalmist where he's asking God that the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart might make him acceptable in his sight. And that's what we're all about here, isn't it? We want to be acceptable in the sight of God. One day, and one day soon, we are going to stand before the judge of the whole earth. And that'll be a momentous time, and we would like to be found acceptable. That's what we're here for. Sometimes we get busy in all sorts of things, all sorts of our ecclesial activities, and we get a little bit distracted from the key thing. And the key thing is that we're here to give glory to God, and hopefully in the last day when we stand before the judge, we are declared acceptable in his sight. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I'm not sure what you make of this word acceptable, I don't know what more modern translations say. This is the King James Version, so it's 400 years old, of course, when it says being acceptable in his sight. To me, that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? If I got a school report and it said, well, he was acceptable, doesn't sound very great, does it? You know, I'd much rather someone write down, yeah, he was a top-notch student, or he was really high in the class, but being acceptable gives the impression of, well, he's a kind of average sort. That's a bit of an unfortunate description here coming out of the authorised, the King James Version. And that's not what it means. That's not what the word means. A bookmark in Psalm 19 would be useful because we're going to be going away and coming back to Psalm 19 through the evening. But would you just turn over with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 12. Next book along. Of course, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and translated into English. So if we really want to know what's going on with the language, we need to try and understand what's happening in the original Hebrew language and find out what the original Hebrew words mean. And if you look in Proverbs 12, verse 22, we read, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight." And it's the same Hebrew word that's translated delight in Proverbs 12:22, as is translated as acceptable in Psalm 19. And there are two or three other examples we could look at where it comes out as delight. And that's what we're about. We're not trying to do something so that the Lord Jesus Christ can say, come on then, you're acceptable. We're trying to do things so that God can say, you are my delight. I have great pleasure in you. Another good example, if I can ask you to turn over to Isaiah 61, please. Isaiah 61 has some lovely words which the Lord Jesus Christ reads from, you might remember, when he gets to the synagogue in Nazareth. He's handed the scroll to do the reading for the day, and he reads Isaiah 61, and he just reads the first few verses. And if you look at verse 1, you'll recognise the words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's not the average year of the Lord. That's his acceptable year. That's, if you look in the margin, if you've got a more modern translation, that's the year of his delight, the year of his good pleasure. And that's what we're trying to be. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to bring good pleasure to our Heavenly Father, and we're trying to be his delight. So that's the background to our aims and our ambitions here, as we just spend a moment or two in Psalm 19. We don't just want to be average. We want to bring delight to our Heavenly Father. And Psalm 19, I think, is quite helpful in setting this out for us. So if you go back to Psalm 19, it's an unusual psalm, almost certainly written by David. And if you have a Bible which has got a little title to the psalm, you'll see that the psalm specifically says it's a psalm of David. But it's unusual in that it seems to have a clear break halfway through. So if you look down from verse 1 to verse 6, it seems to be David talking about the creation, particularly the glory of God's heavens. And you get this idea of, maybe David is a shepherd out in the hillsides around Bethlehem, and he's looking at the stars, and he's looking at the moon, and he's seeing the wonder of God's creation, and writing it down here. He's thinking, this is a mighty God that's made these things. And then from verse 7 onwards, changes completely. Not talking about creation, not talking about things that God has done. He starts talking about God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect. And he goes on to talk about the word of God. And it seems an unusual break to come halfway through. Why have a psalm about creation and then change completely and have a psalm about the word of God? You know, why don't we call this Psalm 20 and move on to the next one? Why is it all here in the same psalm? Well, it could be that there is a good link here. So if you look at verse 1 of the psalm, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." So here we are, God at work, all these wonderful stars which David is able to see, this glory of God in the heavens, and he is convinced that God has created these things. He isn't one who sits there and decides there was some big bang many years ago and all this has gradually evolved. He is a Bible-reading, God-fearing individual who knows that God has created these wonderful things that he sees. And as far as David is concerned, the sun and the moon and the stars are showing forth God's glory. And the language, I think, that he uses is quite lovely. He talks about the sun, for example, the majesty of the sun, which rises in the east and goes all the way across the heavens and sets in the west, and everything is open to the eye of the sun. You know, there's nothing that can be hid from the heat of the sun. This sun sees everything. But the sun travels its circuit day after day without fail. The stars come out night after night without fail. And these are wonderful things that the Lord has created. Now, we need to think then about the creation of God for a moment. because bearing in mind that the second half of the psalm is all about God's word, we are going to see that his word is key to the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, just think about Genesis chapter 1 for a moment or two. We all know Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it worked its way through all the 6 days. God said this, and it happened. God said that, and it happened. And we come to realize that creation is absolutely linked with the word of God. What was the first thing that happened at creation? Some say, well, the world was all darkness. It was all darkness. And then light streamed forth and everyone could see what was happening. And now God's light was illuminating the world. Well, certainly light came on the first day of creation. But the very first thing that happened was God spoke. That's the phrase, isn't it, in Genesis. God said, let there be light. He said something. He spoke it, and there was light. And then God said, let the waters divide themselves, and the waters were divided. And it was God speaking and speaking and speaking. And we realize that the things he said were very closely linked to the creation. Just turn over to Psalm 33 while we're in the Psalms. Very clear verses here that confirm this for us. Psalm 33, verse 6. Very straightforward statement. This, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So that's a theme that comes right through the Psalms. God's creation came about because of the things that he said. So the first half of Psalm 19, which is all about the creation and the wonder of the heavens, they're all linked to the things that God said. And the second half of the psalm is all about the word of God. It's a very clear link. And we ought to just reflect that these words aren't set out here because God wants us to know that he created the world by speaking a command and then angels implementing it. This record of creation is here because by his word, by the things that he has said, he's trying to create different people in you and me. He's trying to create new individuals in you and me. He's trying to change us from being individuals who like to do our own thing, who are rather selfish in our outlook, to be individuals who are like him and care for others and would love to show kindness and mercy and truth and grace to those around us. And that shaping process, that creative process, comes by his word. Nothing else, no magical powers, no magical influences, but the word that we read. And he's trying to recreate us with the word that we have in front of us to make us better people, more like his beloved son. So we can see how the idea of creation in the first half of Psalm 19 and the word of God in the second half of Psalm 19 are really interlinked here. This is all about how God spoke and created his world before, and now he's speaking because he's trying to create individuals who will be acceptable in his sight, who will be his delight. And it will be no greater pleasure to God to create individuals who are pleasing to him through his word than that great exercise. So we should be encouraged by some of the things that we find here in Psalm 19. Go back to Psalm 19, because I just want to develop this a little bit further. Verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. So all these stars that we see, and the moon and the sun, these heavens, somehow they are declaring God's glory. Okay. Verse 2 tells us, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. At verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So these things that have been created, it's as if they are speaking about God's glory. They are uttering forth, their words are going out. It's as if the stars and the sun and the moon are declaring God's glory, as if they're saying it, they're speaking it. But verse 3 makes it clear that they don't say a single thing. Verse 3, there is no speech. That they're not actually saying anything. So all these things which God has created are declaring his glory, not by things that they say, but by things that they do. They are following his command. He commanded the sun to rise in the east and set in the west every day. And it does. He commands the stars to be in a certain position at a certain time. And they're there. The moon likewise. These things are declaring God's glory by following his commands. And that's a straightforward principle then for us all, isn't it? You know, anyone, especially me, can stand here and say, I do this, I do that, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus. We can all say that, but we can only show it, we can only declare it when we behave in a way that proves it. And all this creation which has been made by the word of God is showing that they are declaring God's glory by following his commands. So this is really quite a straightforward principle for us. If we want to be acceptable in his sight, if we want to be individuals who bring him delight, we'll do so not because we can say the words, although that's going to be part of it, but because we do the commands. And we all know that. There's no great profoundness in that statement. That's very straightforward, isn't it? Putting it into practice, of course, is a very different matter. It's interesting then, isn't it, when we get to verse 7, we've talked there is a change. It's now going to not talk about stars and sun and moon. It's going to talk about the word of God. It's going to talk about the law of the Lord being perfect, the testimony of the Lord being sure, the statutes of the Lord being right. And it tells us all the individual benefits that come out of following his word. Verse 10 is particularly strong, isn't it? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. All the words of God that are recorded here and accessible and available to every single one of us, they're more precious than gold and silver, says the psalmist. They're sweeter than the taste of honey. And I know there are some in the room who've been trying to follow their Lord for years and years, and there are some in the room who are just starting out on that. We will all get to know with perseverance the delight of God's word for all of us. Verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The word of God is so enabling, encouraging, uplifting, and brings great reward. And we're sometimes individuals who get deceived, and we think that our reward lies elsewhere. And if we work hard and pursue our careers and try and improve our homes and sell them and buy bigger homes, we're going to get great reward. And this psalmist is saying, well, actually, in God's eyes, that's nonsense. There is great reward by paying attention to the word of God. That's where the real reward is. And I'm struck that halfway down this psalm, where it stops talking about creation and starts talking about the word, you'll notice that there's been another change. Because it says, in my version anyway, that when the heavens declare the glory, they're declaring the glory of God. But when you start looking at the word, you start to see the Lord. And this is God Almighty who is named. You know, if we could read Hebrew, it would say Yahweh, wouldn't it? It would be the Hebrew name for us there. As if, well, you can look at all the stars and you can look at all the creation and you can say, yes, there's a God behind this. There's a mighty mind, a great designer behind all this. And you can declare the glory of God. And yet, when you start looking at the word, you start to find out who that God is and what he's like and what he's trying to achieve and what his plan is. And this is where we really get to know our Heavenly Father. Not by stargazing, not by looking at natural forces, although they all witness to our God, but we find out who the Lord is when we open his scriptures and we spend time looking at it. It's little wonder then, is it, that when we get to the first chapter of John's Gospel, we find the word revealed to us. Let's just have a look at John chapter 1, shall we? John chapter 1 needs careful reading and it needs a lot of prayerful thought. But the principle behind it is that this God who created the heavens and the earth, and this creation witnesses to God, and this Lord who we can get to know through the pages of Scripture, makes it especially easy for us to get to know him, because he sends the perfect example of what he's looking for in his Son. And that's what John chapter 1 is describing to us. So if you look at verse 14, for example, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." See the connection there? This word that we've been looking at in Psalm 19, sometimes we don't know exactly what God means when he says he wants us to be good and upright and true and righteous and honest and of good repute. What exactly do you mean by that, Lord? Well, I'll tell you. No, I won't. I'll show you. I'll send you my beloved Son. He will show you. You look at him. You watch him. You examine how he speaks. You examine how he behaves. You examine how he thinks. And look at the things he does. And you will then see what I'm looking for. You will see my great delight. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this Son, it says in verse 14, is declaring the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and it's full of grace and truth. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus." So all these things are just lining up for us, aren't they? The word was used to create the heavens and the earth. The heavens are declaring God's glory. But this precious word, which was used to create the earth and is now being used to create acceptable, delightful people, it's all here for us. And if you want to know just what the standard is that the Lord God is looking for, well, here's the example in his Son. The phrase at the end of Psalm 19 is, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." The words of my mouth. And I find this quite fascinating, because we've had through this psalm all the build-up of God's word. It's a powerful thing to make heaven and earth. It's a wonderful thing which can change individuals into pleasing people. And that's the word of God. And then the psalmist says, "I'd like my words to be pleasing. I'd like the things that I say to be pleasing to you." And we start at the beginning of our Bibles and we look at the words of men compared to the words of God, and we find great disappointment. The very first word that's recorded of something speaking or someone speaking which isn't God is the serpent. And it's a lie. And the serpent's saying there, has God said you're going to die if you eat of this tree? Those were the first words that are recorded that weren't God's. You know, God was saying, let there be light, let the waters bring forth, let this happen, let that happen. And the first words that are recorded of someone else, it's a lie. What a sharp contrast that is. And then we meet Adam and Eve. And there's that awkward encounter in the garden where they've eaten of the tree. And you remember how blame is passed. You know, the man's saying, well, I know I've eaten of it, but it was this woman who you gave me. It's her fault. She gave it to me and I've eaten of it. And Eve is saying, well, it's the serpent's fault. You know, and you can see how they were passing the blame. And untruths and excuses are being spoken by others, which compared to the purity and the righteousness of God's word is very disappointing, isn't it? Just look at Psalm 63 with me, please, would you? Lots and lots and lots of references throughout the scriptures about how we should be trying to control our tongue and say things which are pleasing and acceptable, and yet warning us that so very often we don't say right things. Psalm 63, verse 11. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And lies are a real crime, and falsehoods are a real crime, and they are rife throughout Scripture, beginning at Genesis chapter 3. And we can think of other occasions where men have said something where they wished they hadn't. Just turn over to Psalm 106, please, would you? Sorry we're dotting around a bit, but I want to try and show you how this theme is spread throughout Scripture. It's not just a little idea that's located in one isolated place. Psalm 106 is a history lesson. It's recording all sorts of accounts that have happened in Israel's past. And these chapters are really useful because sometimes they just give a little bit of information that you don't get in the occasion where the story happens. Just a little bit of divine commentary on something that occurred earlier. And if you look at verse 32, this is recalling a time when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and under some pressure, and they needed water. Verse 32, it says, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. And we could go back to the record and we could find that Moses was striking the rock and getting water out of the rock and saying to the people, must we do this? Must Aaron and I do this? And they spoke in an unadvised way. And Scripture here is recording that Moses, with all his patience and humility and determination to lead the people, even he wasn't beyond saying something that would upset his God. He spoke unadvisedly. And we can think through lots and lots of examples. We can think about the spies who came back from the land with an evil report, and the children of Israel as a consequence chose not to go into the promised land but to wander in the wilderness. We can think of Peter in the gospel there, where he betrays Jesus. He'd been so loyal, hadn't he? Time and time again. He'd been so loyal, and yet, as Jesus prophesied, when it came to it, Peter finds himself saying, I'm sorry, I don't know who you're talking about. Never met the man, don't know the man, certainly not a follower. And that really hit hard with Peter because, of course, he never had chance to apologise. He never had chance to make amends. He sees the Lord going to the cross and dying. And Peter's now carrying that great burden of having said something he deeply regretted, thinking he wouldn't have opportunity to apologise. Of course, after the resurrection, he did. But he wasn't expecting to have that opportunity. So there's a great warning to us. As we turn through Scripture, we'll find many men and women, many mighty men, who have said something that they shouldn't. And the encouragement from Psalm 19 then is that the words of our mouths should be acceptable to God. As homework, I suggest you read James chapter 3. I know a good number of you will be familiar with James chapter 3. And it's all about trying to control the tongue. And it's the most difficult thing, isn't it? You cannot unsay the words that have been said. You cannot wind them back in. Once they're out, they're out. And you can say 99 good things, but everybody will remember you for the 100th bad thing that you say. That's the way of it. And that's why Scripture is encouraging us all the time to speak words which are true and right. Now, let's just move on a little bit, because the way we do this is in the second bit of the sentence. It's, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And this is taking things to a higher standard. And I know we all know this, but it's worth reminding ourselves of it because it's such a challenge. You see, I can look at everyone in this room and say how much I like you, how much I love you, how much I've appreciated being in your company. But if in here I'm thinking, do you know what, this last 2 weeks has been awful. I've really disliked being here and I can't wait to go home. If I'm thinking that, doesn't matter what I say. You might all go away thinking, oh, what a nice man. He said how much he'd enjoyed being here. But if I'm thinking, boy, hasn't it been dreadful? It's a nonsense, isn't it? So the real challenge is to try and get it right in here first so that what we speak and what we say is true and honest and actually what we're thinking. That's how we control the tongue. It's not by making sure we say the right thing in the right place, irrespective of whatever we're thinking. We have to get our thoughts right, and then our phrases will be right. That's what the Lord is after. When it says the meditations of our heart, not sure what you understand by the word meditation. I don't know how I would describe it. Often you think meditate. Well, let's just meditate on this. It means sort of going into a bit of a daydream. I'll just close my eyes. I'll just think of soft, fluffy clouds, and it'll all be a bit gentle and wishy-washy. And yeah. Is that what meditation means? It might be what it means to you. Is that what the psalmist had in mind when he said, "Let the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight"? Certainly not. Meditate is all about thinking on God's word, not some idle daydreaming, not some idle mind wandering and just going in and out of nice, pleasant thoughts. Meditating is thinking about God's word. Let's have a look at Psalm 119, please. These are good words to learn by heart. If you are so minded to do that sort of thing, certainly there are many men and women who have committed large sections of Scripture to mind, which is great because it means that when their mind isn't occupied by things of the day and they're not busy at their work or whatever, their mind gravitates to God's word because they've filled it with God's word. And maybe the psalmist had done that. Long psalm, I know, 119, but lovely from start to finish. Look at verse 97. The psalmist says, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." In other words, this psalmist is meditating on the law of God. Not idle daydreaming, not just slipping his mind into neutral here and letting it wander along. he is meditating on the law of the Lord. Verse 98, thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Because he's thinking on the things of God's word, he has understanding and wisdom and knowledge, and is blessed. So we are encouraged to be meditators on the things of God's word. Come back with me to Psalm 39, please, would you? Psalm 39, verse 1. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. So the psalmist, I think, is challenged with the same kind of things that you are. You know, here's a person who's really winding him up, a wicked person, and boy, would the psalmist like to give him what for. He'd really like to speak to him and give him a piece of his mind, but he's not going to. He's going to control his mouth. He's going to control his tongue. Verse 3, my heart was hot within me, in other words, he was burning to say something, while I was musing, the fire burned. While I was musing, that word is the same word we get in Psalm 19 as meditate. So he's thinking about what he wants to say, how he's going to say it, how he might say it in an appropriate way, and he's thinking in a concentrated way about it. And that's what this meditation is. It's not some kind of airy-fairy mind wandering. It's concentrating hard on the things of God's word. And if we can get God's word into our heart and meditate on it as often as we possibly can, then the word is going to change us. It's going to fill us with godly thoughts. It's going to fill us with Christ-like sayings. And it will mean that when we have to respond to a situation, when we have to react to circumstances, we will say pleasing things. And this is what the Lord is wanting us to do. He's wanting us to get the thoughts of our heart right in order that the things that we say are right. I'll just show you this, if I may. I don't know whether this is right or not, but if you come with me to Psalm 22, Psalm 22, you will have come across, it's a psalm, quite a detailed psalm about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fantastic prophecy about what will happen to him on the cross. And it's pretty graphic and quite brutal and not easy to read as a result. And if you haven't come across it before, have a look through it and just see how precise in detail this particular prophecy is about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he suffered. But if I've brought you here because I want to remind you that in verse 1, it says, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's a phrase which we read in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ said while he was on the cross. So we can be sure that when the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering his most intense temptation, and the temptation was to use God's power to step off the cross, he could have brought it all to an end, or to call for 12 legions of angels and have all his enemies scattered. He could have done that. That was a real temptation. At that moment, he's quoting Psalms. He's filled his mind with the word of God. And I don't know whether this is right, but if you look at Psalm 31 now, we have another quote that the Lord makes whilst he's on the cross in verse 5. Psalm 31, verse 5. This was the final thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross. He said, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." That was the last thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross. Now, it could be that Jesus is overcoming this greatest of temptations by reciting all the Psalms. Wouldn't be impossible, would it? Jesus, this man who paid so much attention to the things of his Father and the things of the Almighty, he'll have learnt these Psalms. He will know these Psalms. And it could be that he's reciting them. And he speaks out when he gets to Psalm 22, and he speaks out when he gets to Psalm 31. And maybe in that 6 hours when he was hanging there on the cross, he's filling his mind with the Psalms. And that's how he overcame his temptation. That's how he ensured that the things he said were acceptable to God. He's speaking right things because his meditation is on the Word of God. And we sometimes speculate, I'm sure you've heard this, the quote in Psalm 31 verse 5, the point where the Lord Jesus Christ dies is just after the phrase, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." He then yielded the spirit, didn't he? And then the very next phrase is, "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And some have wondered whether or not that's the next phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ says on resurrection morning. You know, he dies in between, doesn't he? And then on resurrection day, 3 days later, he's able to say, "You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." So the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we would expect, is a terrific example of how a man should meditate on God's word, fill his mind with it, so that the things that he says are acceptable. I've got one last reference that I'd like to show you, then I'm going to finish. Leviticus chapter 19, please. Which is an unusual place to finish, I know. But it's got a phrase in this particular chapter which is picked up by New Testament writers and sums up the kind of things that we've been saying together this evening. We are trying to make sure that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart are acceptable, are God's delight. And Leviticus chapter 19, at the beginning of the chapter, says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying," verse 2, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's not just an Old Testament principle, that's an eternal principle. And it's quoted by New Testament writers who have this idea that we should be holy because God is holy. Well, how are you going to be holy? When our class closes and we wander out of here and we want to be acceptable to God, how are we going to be holy, just as God is holy? Well, I think Leviticus 19 is really interesting because it tells us how. And it doesn't say things like, well, you'll go out and you'll do wonderful things and declare God's name to all the nations and you'll do this and you'll do that. And it doesn't say things like that. It doesn't list mighty, wonderful things that we might think we've got to do if we're going to be holy. It doesn't say anything like that. It just lists lots of simple day-to-day things where God wants us to behave in an appropriate way to one another, showing kindness, showing love and honouring our neighbours and doing the right thing by them. You can have a look at Psalm 19, Leviticus 19, at your leisure, but you will see it's full of practical day-to-day things that Israel will be able to understand. So that means to me that when I resume my normal daily activities and I'm sitting behind my desk at work, and perhaps when you're sitting behind your desk at work or in a college lecture at school or whatever it might be, God is calling us to be holy. And that's not going to be some mighty thing. It's not going to be some dramatic thing. But it's going to be some small way in which we can declare the character of God and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people who meet us. We should be holy. We should be different. We should be individuals who are shaped by the word of God so that we can declare his glory and be acceptable in his sight. Our time has gone, but this is just a lovely little theme, and you might be encouraged not just to study the word of God and find out what it says, but to be stirred by it so that in your day-to-day living, every day, every moment of our lives, we might try and be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, so that we can be acceptable in his sight. Thank you for listening.